So I want to tell you this story. Go ahead and pull that next slide up for us, the keys. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And then he tells us what those keys are. He said, whatsoever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. So, folks, he gives us two keys. These are the keys to the kingdom of heaven, binding and loosing. So with one key, you bind the strong man. With the other key, you loose or destroy the stronghold that blinds a person to the gospel. Now, the word for loose in the New Testament is luo, the Greek word, and it does include like untying a donkey from the hitch rail, but the primary meaning is to shatter or to destroy. I can remember when I was younger, if they were going to tear down a big old building, they'd get a big, huge crane out there with a huge iron ball on it, and they'd swing that ball against that building many, many times. They finally knocked it all down. Now that they just put explosives inside the building, it implodes. We had a hurricane a few years ago, and it destroyed, boy, a lot of stuff in our area. I had 17 trees down in my backyard, and I didn't have about 3 or 4 trees in my backyard. They all came from the neighbor's yard. But there's a big, huge bank building, a tall building, and all the outside of it was like blue glass. It was a beautiful building. And the hurricane hit it and just knocked most of those windows out. They put plywood over them, but it had gotten wet. Now, eventually, they had to tear it down. They couldn't fix it. And so one day, they planned to implode it. And I read somewhere it cost over $1 million to do that. But people out there in the boats, because it was by the lake, they had boats watching, and they was on you know, across the street watching, and some of them were across the lake watching, and they wanted to see that. And folk, when they set off those detonators, that thing just collapsed right in on itself. And that's a beautiful picture of what you're doing when you pull down a stronghold. You're commanding it to be shattered. You're commanding it to collapse. You're commanding it to implode upon itself. And when it comes down, it can no longer blind the person to the gospel. Okay? And so that's what you're going to do. And so we have two keys, folks. Don't ever forget the keys. One key is to bind the strong man. When you bind a strong man, it's like putting handcuffs on a prisoner. He can't do what he's been doing, okay? And when you pull down the stronghold, you're demolishing it so that it can no longer blind the person to the gospel. So those are two things that's very, very important. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So if people are going to get into heaven, you've got the keys that's going to help get them there. One key is binding the strong man. One key is pulling down the stronghold. And so I want to tell you a story about how this works. I was in Galax, Virginia, and I was doing Praying for the Lost seminars. I was in four different churches, 4 nights in a row there. And I had a friend up there named J. Wayne Vaughn. He was a real estate agent. And the church he was going to had a little prophet's quarters. It had a little kitchen and bedroom and bathroom and so forth. And so when I'd go up there, I would stay there, and nobody had to pay a motel bill or anything. And anyway, he came every night. He heard the same material 4 nights in a row. And the next morning after the 4th night, he knocks on my door of the little prophet's quarter there at the church. And he said, Brother Lee, a lady called me early this morning. She wants to sell her house. And this lady, he had known her for a long time. She had known him for a long time. He was a real estate agent, so she calls him. And she said her lights were coming on and going off, but nobody was there flipping the switches. And she said, I can hear footsteps in my living room, but nobody's there. So she was afraid, so she wanted to sell her house. So she called Jay Lane. And he said, I've been praying for her. He said, and God wants you to go with me to go see her. I said, okay, I'll go with you. But I said, let's pray for her first. So he prayed for her. And then, folks, I prayed this short, simple prayer. I want you to listen closely. Here's what I prayed. At this point, I didn't even know this lady's name. I just knew strange stuff was happening in her house. Here's what I prayed. Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls her mind. I didn't ask God to do it. Don't ever ask God to do it. I can't impress upon you enough. I said, Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls this lady's mind. That's all I pray. Now, I've got 3 boys and a girl. I've got 4 kids. I've got 12 grandkids. I've got 5 great-grandkids. My oldest son, Charlie, he was 6 months old before I ever saw him. I was in Vietnam when he was born. And then about 2 years later, my daughter was born. And then 5 years later, I had another son. And then less than a year later, I had another son. So Andy and Johnny, Andy like 2 days being a year old when Johnny was born. Andy was born on May the 11th. And the next year on May the 9th, Johnny was born. So they're less than a year apart. And my wife didn't like me there for a while. I don't know why, but, you know. We finally discovered there's something wrong with the water. We had to quit drinking the water. But anyway, they grew up like twins. I mean, they were so close together. So they got to be about 9, 10, 11 years old. And I was pastoring all that time. So I would take them around and find some yards for them to mow. And I'd go help them mow and weed eat and clean up. I taught them how to work. They're both great workers today. And, of course, they got to keep all the money. But I also required them to cut the grass at the parsonage. We lived in a parsonage at that particular time. It had a huge, huge backyard. And so part of their job was to cut the grass at the parsonage. And so one day I told Johnny and Andy, I said, guys, go out and cut the grass for me. And you probably never had a child like this, but Johnny, my youngest, about 10 at the time, he said, Daddy, he said, you know, he said, I don't really have to go out and cut the grass. I said, son, you're absolutely right. I said, but if you don't, they'll call the ambulance for you. And they'll call the police for me. But he went out and cut grass. He's been cutting grass ever since. He's got a 13-year-old son of his own now. He's taught him how to cut grass. What I'm telling you is my kids didn't tell me what they were going to do or not do. And they certainly didn't tell me, no, Daddy, you go cut the grass. No, no. And, folk, God tells us, you bind the strong man. So don't you dare ask God to bind the strong man. He told you to do it. Don't ask God to pull down the stronghold. He told you to do it. Okay? Listen to what he says there in Matthew 16:19. He said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth. So who does the binding? We do. Where do we do it? On earth. Whatsoever you bind on earth, whatsoever you loose on earth. So we do the binding, we do the loosing, we do it here on earth. Don't ask God to do it. He told us to do it. He gave us the authority to do it. A state trooper doesn't go out here on the interstate and stop somebody from speeding. And he doesn't call the governor's office and say, Governor, I got a speeder over here in Independence. You want to come give him a ticket? He'd probably lose his job because the governor ain't got time to fool that. You see, that state trooper's got a badge on his chest that the whole state of Missouri backs him up. He can put handcuffs on him. He can take him to jail. Whatever he needs to do, he's got the authority. You understand? He's got the authority. He's got the same authority as the governor's got when it comes to doing that. And, folks, we got the same authority Jesus has when it comes to doing that. He gave it to us. He gave us like power of attorney, so we do it. So don't ask God to do it. You do it. So I prayed that simple prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls her mind. And we got Jay Wayne's car, went to her house. It didn't take us long because she lived right across the street from the church. So we got there, and Jay Wayne talked to her for a few minutes about not selling her house. And all of a sudden, she blurts out this statement. She said, I'm about to tell you something I've never told a living soul. And when she made that statement, I knew she was about to tell us what the issue was in her life. She said, when I was a teenager, I was in the Christmas play at church. The church probably run about 400 or so at the time. And she said, my mom was at the church. My little brother and sister was at the church. And she said, my dad was drunk. He came to the church drunk, grabbed my mom by her head, pulled her out of the church. Then she said he took two, and then she said he come in and got my little brother and sister to pull them out of the church. Then she said he came in and grabbed me out of the Christmas play, pulled me out of the church. And then she said when we got outside, he tried to rape me, his own daughter. She got away from him. And then she said he took two sticks, and he tried to stick these sticks in my little brother and sister's ears. She said he tried to kill my little brother and sister by sticking sticks in her ears. He was drunk. He didn't know what he was doing. Somebody called the police. Policeman came to pick him up. She said, the last thing I ever said to my daddy when the police was taking him away, she said, I hope you die in jail. She said, the next morning, the policeman came back to the house. He said, I've got something I need to tell you. She said, I hope you came to tell us daddy's dead. He said, yes, he hung himself in the jail last night. She said, I've never even been to his grave. This had happened over 30 years before. She said, I've never even been to his grave. Now, folks, I knew what the issue was. She was bitter at her daddy because he had tried to rape her. He didn't, but he tried to, and she never got over it for 30 years. I didn't have a Bible with me, and I'm sitting on a little couch on one side of the living room. Her and Jay Wayne sitting on the couch on the other side. And against this left wall was a table that had a Bible laying on it. Her neighbor happened to be there. She was standing by that table. I said, would you please hand me that Bible? She hands me the Bible. I opened it up to Matthew chapter 18, where Peter asked the Lord, how many times do I forgive someone? Seven? And the Lord says, no, 70 times seven. Folk, forgiveness is a lifestyle. And I'm going to tell you this. If you got anything against anybody, living or dead, your prayer is null and void. You're dead in the water spiritually. Okay? You need to get that little gray book on relationships and read it. It'll help you. And then Jesus told the story. He said there was a man that owed his Lord what Dr. W.A. Criswell of First Baptist Dallas many, many years ago said equaled $10 million. Well, he didn't have $10 million. His Lord forgave him that enormous debt. He goes out, Jesus said, and finds a man that owes him about $17. He takes him by the throat and he says, I want my money. And the man said, hey, if you'll give me a little time, I'll pay you. But he wouldn't. He had him thrown in prison, folk, for $17. He had just been forgiven $10 million. Jesus said, his Lord hears about it. He calls him back in. He said, you wicked servant, I forgave you that great debt. You wouldn't have mercy on your fellow servant. He said, I'm turning you over to the torment ministry. Your debt's paid. Folk, that means he went to prison for the rest of his life. He'd never pay that debt. And then verse 35, the last verse in that chapter, here's what Jesus said. So shall my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not from your heart forgive every person that trespassed. I read that passage, closed the Bible, laid it on the coffee table in front of me, looked across the room into her face. By this time I knew her name was Patricia. I said, Patricia, you'll never have the joy and peace of God until you forgive your daddy. She bowed her head and started praying. She forgave her dad for trying to rape her. She had stuff against her mother. She forgave her mother. She had stuff against the man that sold the house. She forgave him. I just said, you got to forgive your daddy. But she forgave everybody she could think of, which was good. She got through forgiving people. She said to her neighbor, she said, would you please call the pastor? I'd like to talk to him. So she lived right by the church. So her neighbor called the pastor. He was there in a few minutes. And she told him what had happened to her. And she said, Sunday morning, I want to stand before the congregation. I want to tell them what God has done for me. And she said, if I start shouting, I just start shouting. Now, folks, if you've been in prison for 30 years, you get out, you got something to shout about, haven't you?
Yes.
She had been in prison with bitterness for 30 years. And she got set free that day. And she felt like shouting. Now, see, that's the way it works. When I prayed a simple prayer and said, Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the strong man. It's like a policeman putting handcuffs on a prisoner. It's like I handcuffed the demon, and he could no longer control her mind. And when he could no longer control her mind, she said, I'm about to tell you something I've never told a living soul. Woke up here to tell you within 30 minutes after I prayed that prayer. And I wasn't even at her house when I prayed the prayer. I was at the church when I prayed the prayer. You see, prayer is like a ballistic missile. It goes, those smart missiles, they go right. Somebody asked me that yesterday. Can you pray for somebody that's not close to you? I said, yeah, you pray for somebody in China. It doesn't matter where they are. Prayer has no space limitations. And so, but I prayed that simple prayer. And within 30 minutes, she said, I'm about to tell you something I've never told a living soul. And she told me what the issue was. Now, she didn't know that's what she was doing, but that's what she did. And I discerned what the issue was, confronted it with Scripture, it broke, and God set her free. So that's the way you do that. You pray a simple prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls your mind. And you need also pray to pull down the stronghold. Father, in Jesus' name, I command the stronghold that blinds Joe to the gospel to be shattered. You do those two things, and folk, you begin to see incredible things happen. Now, the second thing that happens when you pray for lost people is the Holy Spirit moves in and prepares the heart. The first thing that happens is you are causing the demonic spirit and the stronghold that blinds them to the gospel to be taken care of so they can receive the gospel, okay? So prayer clears out the mind and so they can receive the gospel. So the second thing that happens is the Holy Spirit prepares the heart. So as you pray for a lost person, the Holy Spirit prepares that person's heart. Now I want to give you two scriptures. These are wonderful scriptures. First Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, from the beginning, you were chosen by God through sanctification of the Spirit. And so twice, Paul says it, Peter says it, that we're saved through the sanctification of the Spirit. But it's God's foreknowledge. I had an Assembly of God pastor call me from Tulsa, Oklahoma a couple of weeks ago. And he had ordered a bunch of books. I sent them to him, and he wants me to come out and teach some material sometime, but probably this fall. But anyway, he said, I have a question about predestination and foreknowledge and stuff. So he asked me the question. And now, folks, the only time in the Bible that talks about predestination is the Bible says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Once you get saved. But God does not predestine some people to go to heaven and some to go to hell. He does not do that. But it's by foreknowledge. That's what Peter says here. We are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, did you know tonight that the Bible says that that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world? Folks, God lives in what I call the eternal now. With God, there's no yesterday, there's no tomorrow. It's just one eternal now. And so, He knew who was going to get saved before He ever created the world. And their name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, He didn't choose us that way, but by His foreknowledge, He knew. I'm reluctant to use this illustration because it's a gambling illustration, and gambling is a sin. Matter of fact, it's a demonic activity, so please don't do it. If you want proof on that, read Isaiah chapter 65, verse 11 and 12, and you'll discover that God hates gambling, and He'll destroy the people that do it. So if you gamble, you buy a lottery ticket, or you put money in a machine, or anything like that, you're literally giving an offering to the demons of fortune and destiny, and that means you're worshiping them. When you give an offering to them, you're worshiping them, and they will suck you in and destroy you. But I want to use this illustration because I want you to understand this. Let's just say a person goes to the Kentucky Derby, and I've never gambled. I don't know anything about the horse racing, but I've read somewhere about a trifecta, and I think it's where if you choose the horse that comes in first, the horse that comes in second, the horse that comes in third, which is almost impossible to do. But if you could choose those in that order, you could win a ton of money. But watch this. If a man, through foreknowledge, if he knew before the race was ever run what three horses were going to come in first, second, and third, he would know exactly how to bet. He'd win a ton of money. It's called foreknowledge. He knows before it happens what's going to happen. But God knows before it happens what's going to happen. That's what Peter says. He will the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but the process is through the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the word for through in the Greek is en. And en means a fixed position in time, place, or state. It's a fixed position in time, place, or state. So in this case, it's state, the state of sanctification. So God places a lost person in a fixed position in the state of sanctification. And while he's in that state of sanctification, the Holy Spirit's working on him, and that's where he gets saved, okay? So I want to use this hula hoop. Whoa. I want to use the hula hoop to show you this illustration, this truth. If you are born again tonight, you have what I call a circle of sanctification about you. You're holy. The word sanctification comes from the Greek word hagios, which means to be made holy, okay? So if you are born again tonight, you are holy. And I use this hula hoop to illustrate something visible that you can see, okay? Now, the devil trips us up here sometime because he makes us think that if we're not holy enough, that we're not saved or whatever. Folks, I got some good news for you tonight. You're not holy because of how you live. You're holy because of whose you are. If you are a child of God, you're holy because you're a child of God. Okay? Holiness doesn't have anything really to do with how you live. It has to do with who you are. Now, you need to live a godly life, but what I'm telling you is you're not holy because of how you live. You're holy because of whose you are. You need to understand that. So let me show you how this works. The Holy Spirit is holy. And in order for the Holy Spirit to work on the heart of a lost person, he has to make him holy first. Now you said, "Preacher, I've never heard that in my life." Well, let me explain it like this. In the Old Testament, you remember when the flood came and after the flood began to recede, Noah sent out a dove and a raven to check out the receding waters to see if they could come out of the ark yet. The Bible says the raven found carnage, didn't come back to the ark, but the dove could find no clean spot for the sole of its foot. The dove came back to the ark. And folk, in the Bible, the dove is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is holy. It's not going to touch anything that's not holy. When God spoke to Moses in the burning bush experience on the backside of the desert, Moses was keeping Jethro's sheep, his father-in-law. He'd been there many years doing that, same place, backside of the desert. But God shows up in the burning bush experience. The bush is not being consumed, so Moses stopped to see what's going on. And God speaks to him out of the bush. And the very first word God says to him are, "Moses, take off your shoes." Why? You're on holy ground. But folk, it's just the backside of the desert. He'd been there many times before. But when God shows up, folk, it becomes a holy place. You understand? If God wasn't there, it was just desert. When Moses met with God on the mountain and God gave him what we call the Ten Commandments, God spoke to Moses. He said, "Moses, if an animal touches the mountain, the animal dies. If a person touches the mountain, the person dies. Only God and Moses could touch the mountain." Why? Because God had come down. And wherever God is, it must be a holy place. Okay? So watch this. In order for the Holy Spirit, who's also God, to work on the heart of a lost person, the lost person got to be holy. So being holy and being saved, folks, two different things. The mountain was holy, but you're not going to see it in heaven. The desert was holy, but you're not going to see it in heaven. The altar in the Old Testament was holy, but that's not part of heaven. It's a whole, folks, it's different. Being holy is one thing, being saved is another thing. You need to understand that tonight, okay? So anyway, so this is the way it works. Let me give you a couple illustrations of how it works. So when you pray for a lost person, the Holy Spirit sanctifies them, sets them apart, and I like to use this hula hoop to illustrate how this works. And then God kind of gets in the circle with them and begins to work on them. I was in a church in Louisiana, a large church years ago, and I was teaching this material. I was there for like three nights in a row. And after I shared this particular session, we either took a break or waited until the next night. I don't remember now. But anyway, the pastor came up to me and said, "Brother Lee, I've never heard that before in my life." He said, "That's exactly what happened to me." He said, "I was living in Georgia. I was an atheist." And he said, "I got a phone call from Louisiana about a job, but I didn't want to come to Louisiana, so I didn't think much about it." He said, "But one morning I was driving to work in Georgia, and he said, God spoke to me." And here's an atheist saying God spoke to him. He said, "I'm driving down the highway going to work, and he said, God spoke to me. And here's what he said, I want you in Louisiana." That's it. "I want you in Louisiana." That's all he told him. He said, I tried to make a joke out of it. I started laughing out loud. I said, "God wants me in Louisiana." He tried to make a joke out of it because he claimed to be an atheist. It didn't work. When he got home from work that day, he told his wife, he said, "Hey, we moved to Louisiana." He took the job. They moved to Louisiana. There's a lady that worked on a job with him that led the choir at their church. Her husband was the pastor. She led the choir. And so she started talking to him about coming to sing in the choir. He loved music, so him and his wife came to church every Sunday, sung in the choir. And he listened to the preacher preach. Every Sunday, the preacher was preaching. He said, "Lee, at the Christmas choir party, the Holy Spirit said it's time for you to get saved." He got saved at the Christmas choir party after singing in the choir for several months. And the pastor was an older gentleman, and he retired not too long after that. And this guy, his name was Rick, became the pastor of the church. God had him to move from Georgia to Louisiana because he had somebody in Louisiana that was going to help get him in the situation where he could come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. I've got a preacher friend in Louisiana. His name is Dick DeBust. And I was preaching revival for him years ago. And he had used the Yellow Book before. He was familiar with the Yellow Book. And so he told me, he said, "Brother, I want to tell you this story." He said, "Me and some other pastors, we were meeting at 5 o'clock every morning for a few days to pray." I don't know if they would pray for revival or what, I don't remember. But he said, one morning we were up at 5 o'clock praying, and he said, I had this one man I've been praying for quite a while, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me while we were praying and said, he's ready. He said, go out of this certain intersection and wait for him, and on his way to work this morning, you stop him and witness to him. So Dick went down to the intersection where God told him to go, and he parked his vehicle and got out, and when he recognized the man's vehicle coming, he flagged him down, man pulled over, stopped, got out. He said, what are you doing here? And Dick said, well, God told me to come down here this morning at this intersection and stop you and tell you about Jesus. He said, well, I know that, because he was under conviction. He knew why. He knew why he was there. He said, I know that, but he said, what are you doing here? And Dick said, well, God told me this morning to come down to this intersection, stop you on the way to work, tell you about Jesus. The man said, I know that. He said, but what are you doing here at this particular intersection? Dick said, God spoke to me this morning. He told me to come down to this intersection, stop you on your way to work and tell you about Jesus. And then the man said, I don't ever go to work this way. That's why he kept asking, what are you doing here? Because he never went to work that day. Folk, he did that day. That's what God told the preacher to go. It blew him away. He got gloriously saved. When I pastored, I usually carried a 3x5 card in my pocket with names on it I was praying for. Sometimes I'd have whole families, sometimes individuals. And I just keep it in my pocket and pray every time I had an opportunity. One day I was praying for a family named Parham. It was a husband and wife and 3 children. And I was praying for the whole family. And I was praying for them one day, and the Holy Spirit said, go see them. I fooled around about a week before I finally got over to see them. When I got there, the first thing the daddy said to me was, where were you last week? We were looking for you last week. But when God told me to go see them, he had them ready. You understand? And I won the whole family to Christ. And about 5 years ago, the son called me, and it's been several years ago when I won him to Christ. And he said, Brother Lee, I was 13 years old when you led my family to Christ. And he's probably in his 50s now. But he said, Mama died. She wants you to preach her funeral. Would you come do that? And it's about a 3-hour drive where I live, so I drove back and preached her funeral. But folk, if I had to listen to the Lord, she wouldn't be in heaven today probably. The husband just died a few months ago, and he's in heaven too, because when I prayed for him, the Holy Spirit said, go see them. They're ready. And I went to see them, and they got gloriously saved. So as you pray for lost people, they will get the Holy Spirit to get them ready, and you'll be God will be able to use you. Now, let me just say real quickly about the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit is the only one that can prepare a person's heart for salvation, That is the only sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the only sin the Bible says is unforgivable in this world or the world to come. Because you can blaspheme God the Father and get forgiveness. You can blaspheme God the Son and get forgiveness. But if you blaspheme God the Holy Spirit, you just turn your back on the only one that can prepare your heart for salvation. And you won't be able to get saved. Only the Holy Spirit can prepare the heart. So when you pray, the Holy Spirit begins to do that and prepare the person's heart. Now, I want to show you a great scripture tonight that will help you. Most people have lost family members. Anybody here tonight got anybody in your family that's lost? All right, most of us do. And here's your scripture to help you. 1 Corinthians 7:14. 1 Corinthians 7:14. The Bible says, if a wife has an unsaved husband, or vice versa, if a wife has an unsaved husband, or the husband has an unsaved wife, either one. It says the husband is sanctified by the wife, not by God, by the wife. So watch this. When a person gets saved, let's just say maybe both of them are lost when they get married, but the woman gets saved somewhere along the way. Now she's a Christian. She's got a circle of sanctification about her. Since her and her husband are one flesh, guess where he is? He's in the circle. You see, folks, this is what you got to understand. This is where God saves lost people inside this circle. Okay? In Texas, when they didn't have fences, ranchers would go out and brand their cattle. And every year they would have a branding time. And they'd take the new calves and they'd rope them and pull them out and bring them to the fire and brand them. They had to do it separately. You couldn't just ride by them and stick branding out. You know, you had to rope them out and bring them out separately. That's what God does. Every person gets saved individually. Now, several people maybe get saved in one meeting, but God deals with each one of them individually. So anyway, if the wife becomes a Christian, she's sanctified, she's holy, since her husband of one flesh, he's in here with her, see? And so that gives God a right to work on him, and he will work on him. Now, here's where the catch comes in. Ladies, if your husband's lost, you're going to have quite a bit to do whether or not he gets saved. In 1 Peter, this is a great passage that you can study. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, it tells a woman how she can see her husband come to Christ if he's lost. And in verse 4, it says, a meek and a quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price. So God uses a meek and quiet spirit in the wife to help win her husband to Christ. Now, one of the major reasons husbands don't get saved is because the wives talk too much. They don't have that meek, quiet spirit. Now, I'm not talking about just regular talking. Folks, I'm talking about, you know, trying to beat him over the head with coming to church or getting saved or witnessing to him. Don't do that. You just live a godly life in front of him, and God will send somebody else to tell him about Jesus. You may not be the one that he's telling about Jesus. You just live a godly life in front of him, and he will come to Christ. I taught this material one time in a church. It was a new church, and they were meeting in a school, and so the pastor liked it so much, he said, I want you to come back again. So about 6 months later, I went back to the same church again. And when I got there, this man, probably about 35 or 40, came up to me. He said, I heard you the first time you came. He said, as we were driving home that day from church, he said, I told my wife, he said, I'm in that circle. He recognized he was lost, and he was in the circle because she was a Christian. And somewhere in that six-month period, he'd gotten saved. So God had changed his life, but he recognized he was in the circle. Now, here's what's wonderful. 1 Corinthians 7:14, if a wife has an unsaved husband or vice versa, the unsaved husband is sanctified by the wife. Else were your children unclean, but now they holy. So guess what? If you're a saved mama or saved daddy, your children's in here with you too. Your brother's sister's in here with you too. Your mom and dad's in here with you too. Your immediate family is in your circle. You see, folks, God wants to save entire families. And that's the way he does it. He gets one saved, and the rest of them are already in the circle now, and that's where he works on them, so makes it a lot better, a lot easier. In the Old Testament, a lamb was for a family. In the New Testament, folk, God saved, he saved families, and so this will help you a lot. For example, the jailer, Acts 16:31, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Lydia, Acts 16:18, when she was baptized, and her household. Crispus, the head of synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Cornelius and his household were all saved at the same time. So God wants to save entire families. So once one gets saved, they've got that circle of sanctification about them, and that means the rest of the family's in there. But it behooves us as Christians to live a godly life in front of them, so they can see what Christianity is about, see? And so that makes a lot of difference. I was out in Cheyenne, Wyoming, teaching this material. And while I was teaching it, all of a sudden the Lord showed me something. I guess I knew it, but I had never thought about the place about preaching on it. But in the Bible, when it says household, and that's what these are saying, household, some members of the household were slaves, and some, they were not blood kin. They were servants or slaves. So listen to me closely. They were part of the household. They got saved too. So while I was sharing this material in Cheyenne, Wyoming, it's like the Holy Spirit said, okay, if you are an employer, you got a business, excuse me, you got a business, the people who work for you are part of your biblical household because you're paying their salary. They're making a living off of you. So they're part of your biblical household. And if you live a godly life for them and treat them like they need to be treated, then you'll see your helpers come to Christ if they don't know the Lord. Now then, here's the third thing that happens when you pray for lost people. And that is your love begins to intensify and grow. The more you pray for somebody, the more you love them. And Galatians 5:6 is a wonderful verse. It says that faith works by love. And the word by in the Greek is dia, D-I-A. It means a channel through which something flows. So love is the channel through which your faith flows. So your faith won't work unless It works through love. You have to have love in order for it to work. And so this is really, really, really important. So what happens is when you pray for lost people, you keep praying for them, you don't give up on them, your love begins to intensify with these people. And when it'll intensify to the place that you'll do whatever's necessary to win them to Christ. I put this story in the book on faith that I'm writing now. And Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor back in the 1940s. And the communists were taking the pastors and putting them in prison and torturing them and so forth, starving them. And many, many of them died. When you read some of their stories, you wonder, how did they even survive? Just by the grace of God. But Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in a communist prison. And he tells a story. He says, one night, I was on my cot, and on my right side was an Orthodox priest who was a great Christian. And on my right, my left hand was a communist torturer that's been torturing us. And he made the communists mad about something, so they tortured him and put him in prison with the Christian pastors. And so they tortured him nearly to death. So Richard Wurmbrand said he's laying on the left side of me. And during the night, he said, Pastor, you got to pray for me. He said, I can't die like this. He said, I've done terrible crimes. I've done terrible crimes. You got to pray for me. And Richard Wurmbrand said the Orthodox priest heard him when he said that, this communist torturer. And so he called two of his buddies to come over because he was so messed up he couldn't even walk. And they helped him over to the communist cot. And Richard Wurmbrand said he sat down on the edge of the communist cot and he took his hand and gently caressed his head. And he said, oh, son, he said, you were so young, you didn't know what you were doing. He said, I love you with all of my heart. And this communist torturer had tortured this priest almost to the point of death. Same communist torture. He's the one that tortured this priest. Anyway, the priest won him to Christ that night. And Richard Wurmbrand said both men died that night, the communist torturer and the Orthodox priest. And he said it was Christmas Eve. He said the rest of us, we were not thinking about Christ being born in a stable in Bethlehem. We were thinking about Christ being born in the heart of a communist murderer. And then Richard Wurmbrand said this. He said, because they tortured us, we loved them. Incredible. The more they tortured them, the more they loved them. Doesn't make human sense, does it? But it makes spiritual sense. And that's how you win people to Christ. When your love intensifies, you'll do whatever it takes. Let me tell you, show you some ways real quickly how your love intensifies. One is through tears. I love this passage of Scripture, Psalm 126, 5 and 6. It says that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And then listen to this. He, for he is a singular pronoun. He, that means one person, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless, the word doubtless means that's God's guarantee, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's the harvest. That's the harvest. Folk, tears, if you go out with a broken heart, you'll see folk get saved. Someone has called tears liquid prayers. Several years ago, my first pastor, I pastored Riverside Mission in Orange, Texas. It was a mission of First Baptist Church. And I had a lot of zeal for winning souls. And I won a couple of guys to the Lord. They were pretty much drunk, about close to be drunkards without being drunkards. And I taught them to be soul winners. And so we'd go knock on doors people didn't know and tell them about Jesus. And we won quite a few people who were just knocking on doors. Anyway, after a few years, God moved me back to my home state of Louisiana. And I'd been gone probably 7, 8, 9 years from Texas. I got a phone call one day from a lady named Sally. I had led her and her whole family to Christ in Texas. And she said, Brother Lee, Mama died and she wanted you to preach your funeral. Would you be willing to come back and preach your funeral? I said, well, Sally, I'd be glad to do that. So I told her back probably about a 3-hour drive to do this lady's funeral. And when I got there to do her funeral, a middle-aged man came up to me, introduced himself, and he thought I ought to know him, but he could tell by the look of my face I didn't recognize him. He said, you don't know who I am, do you? And I said, no, sir, I don't believe I do. He said, well, my name is James Lynch. He said, when you pastored Riverside Mission in Orange, he said, I live there in Riverside. Riverside was a housing project they built during World War II for the men working in the shipyards building ships for the Navy. And so they were pretty old by the time we got there and kind of run down, but it was cheap rent. A lot of people live there. So we actually moved into Riverside so we could be there because I was pastor of the mission. And so anyway, we just knocked on doors there in Riverside. And God finally moved me back to my home state, and I'd been gone, like I said, for several years. So I came back to do this funeral, and this guy come up to me, and he said, when you pastored the Riverside Mission, he said, you knocked on my door one day, and he said, I invited you in. He said, almost immediately tears welled up in your eyes. He said, you knelt by my chair, and with tears running down your face, he said, you begged me to trust Christ to save me. He said, I couldn't do it. He said, I was a drunkard. He said, matter of fact, I was drinking that day. He said, I couldn't do it. He said, I want you to know that for 3 years, those tears haunted me. He said, not a day went by, I didn't see those tears running down your face, and you begged me to trust Christ to save me. And folks, 3 years is over 1,000 days. Every day for over 1,000 days, God caused him to see the tears running down my face. Now, he didn't understand what I was saying. He was drinking. But he never forgot the tears. God used the tears to bring him under conviction. And he said, finally, after 3 years, God said, James, today is your last opportunity. If you don't get saved today, I'm not going to save you. But you see, God's word also says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Well, James got in his right mind and got saved. He said, I'm now pastoring a church in Buena, Texas, which is about 70 miles from where I was doing the funeral. He'd read in the newspaper that Lee Thomas was doing the funeral, so he came to see if it was the Lee Thomas he remembered, and he told me that story. He said, I'm pastoring a church now over there, and if you ever come through Buena, I want you to stop and preach for me. But folks, I'm here to tell you tonight that tears is one of the ways that you express your love for people. Number two is compassion. Jude 22 says compassion makes a difference. I think probably compassion is what's missing in our soul winning. We don't love people like we need to. When I was at the Riverside Mission, we had two brothers named Billy and Tommy, and they would come to church if we had a dinner on the ground or something, but otherwise they didn't come much. Neither one of them worked, but they always had cigarettes to smoke, beer to drink. I didn't understand how they did it, but they told me that buddies would give it to them. But anyway, I'd witness to them, but I couldn't win them. One night about midnight, a preacher in Sulphur, Louisiana called me. That's about 30 miles from where I was living in Orange. And he said, Brother Lee, I got a man over here. I didn't know him. He didn't know me at the time. He said, I got a man over here named Tommy. He's drunk. He wants me to bring him to your house. Do you want me to do that? And I said, yeah, bring him on. So he brought Tommy to my house. He got there about 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. And Tommy was drunk. And I let him sleep it off on my couch. And next day, my wife cooked him some breakfast. And one morning, pretty early, I heard him knocking on my back door, and I opened the door, and that was Billy. Billy had long, stringy blonde hair. He had grass in his hair, scratches on his face. He was barefooted. And my wife said, Billy, what happened to your shoes? He said, I got in a fight last night. I threw them at the man I was fighting. And so we got in the car and went to the place where he had a fight and found his shoes and brought him back and let him sleep it off. And my wife cooked him some breakfast. And I don't know if I do that now, but I did it back then. I had a wife and 4 kids, and I let drunks come in and sleep the drunk off, you know. But I couldn't win them to Christ. And I moved back. God moved back to my home state. After I'd been back in my home state for a pretty good while, had a knock on my door, and I went and opened the door, and there was a clean-cut young man and had a nice-looking young lady with him, and I had no idea who it was. He said, Brother Lee, this is Billy. He'd gotten his saved, got his life cleaned up. He looked me up in another state to let me know he'd gotten saved. Sometimes, folks, we show people compassion. It works on them, and we don't realize it's working on them. So don't give up and don't quit on people. You may not see them come to Christ, but somebody will win them to Christ. A third thing is heaviness of heart. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I have great heaviness and continue sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, according to the flesh. Folk, when you got great heaviness in your heart and continual sorrow in your heart for lost people, when you're willing to go to hell to take their place, that's what Paul was saying. God won't let you do that, but you're about to see something happen. You love somebody enough to go to hell in their place, you're going to see some wonderful things happen. One last thing, and I'm finished. And heart's desire is a way that love is expressed. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. Folks, when your heart's desire is to see lost people get saved, you'll do whatever it takes to win them to Christ. In 1969, I was 20 years old. I got drafted on March the 13th, and I went to Fort Polk for basic training. That was during the Vietnam War. And then they sent me to Key West, Florida for about 6 months before they sent me to Vietnam. So I got down into Key West, Florida. God had already called me to preach, but I had never won a soul to Christ. But I got down into Key West, Florida. I got into a soul-winning church, and my heart just began to burn for souls to be saved. And God filled me with the Spirit, gave me back great boldness. And I'd go down on Duval Street in Key West, Florida, and I'd stop strangers on the street and tell them about Jesus. One night I stopped a young man. I was 20 years old. He was probably 23, 24, a little bit older than me, not much. And I stopped him, started talking about Jesus. And I guess he got under conviction. All of a sudden, he just turned and started running down the sidewalk away from me. Well, I didn't know any better. I didn't have any better sense. I just took off after him. I just got out of basic training. I was in pretty good shape. I chased him down and caught him. And I kept telling him about Jesus. He prayed and asked the Lord to save him. He came to church with me that coming Sunday and was baptized. God changed his life. Now, I couldn't do that today. I couldn't run fast enough to catch anybody. But the yellow book works better than chasing them down. But I'm just telling you, when your heart's desire is to see souls saved, you're willing to chase somebody down the street. Just tell them about Jesus. And so heart's desire is strong. So Esther, go ahead and pull up our last picture here. This is a picture of a woman sitting in the top of a redwood tree in California. Back in the mid-90s, the loggers were cutting down the redwood trees in California. Julia Hill was an environmentalist, and she climbed up into this tree 180 foot up in the air and lived there for 738 days, which is two years, and 8 days. She lived in that tree over 2 years. She had a bucket for using the bathroom. She had her little portable stove. She took her something, and she built her little flat platform up there. And if you look close, you can see a purple and pink rope. She's got it tied around the tree and around her, so if she happens to fall, it'll catch her. Folks, she lived in this tree for over 2 years. Didn't come down for 2 years. Now, she was not saving a redwood forest. She was saving one redwood tree. And after 2 years and 8 days, the logger said, "We're not going to cut it down. You can come down." So she came down, and they didn't cut down the tree. The tree's name was Luna. And I looked up Luna here many months ago, and it looks like Luna has some kind of tree disease now, so it may end up dying. I don't know, but my point is, she lived in that tree over 2 years just to keep the loggers from cutting down. You hear what I'm saying? Now, here's where the bad part of it comes in. She loved that tree more than we love lost people, even lost family members. I want to ask you one question before we close tonight, and this is not a trick question, so just answer it honestly. If you had one person that you'd like to see get saved, and you personally could save that person, you could do it yourself, you could save that person, would you do it? If you could do it, would you do it? Okay. Now, you can't do it, and I'm going to tell you why, because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the problem is, my blood won't work, your blood won't work, his blood's the only blood that works, okay? But here's my point. If you could save somebody, you'd have to die in order to do it. Now, if you got a family member that you don't love them enough to spend 10 minutes a day praying for them, you're not willing to shut the TV off at night and pray 30 or 40 minutes before you go to bed, you're not willing to fast and pray occasionally to see them get saved, you're not willing to call Aunt Mary and say, "Hey, would you watch your kids when they come in from school today? I got to spend some time praying for my husband." If you don't love them enough to do that, you don't love them enough to die for them. You understand what I'm saying? You see, folks, our problem is we don't love people like we need to. If we did, God so loved us, what did he do? He sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for our sins. And so we just got to love people. And here's what I'm telling you. The more you pray for somebody, the more you pray for somebody, I mean you're seriously praying for somebody, the more you pray for them, the more your love begins to intensify. And boy, when your love gets to that place where you do whatever it takes to win them to Christ, you're going to see some incredible things happen. And I hope that you'll do that. Now, there's plenty of books back there. Of all four of them, get as many as you need. Take them, give them to people. We want to see them get in the hands of people. And so I hope you'll do that. Does anybody have a question before we leave tonight? You'd like me to answer a question for you or comment you'd like to make? Yes, ma'am.
So right when you're talking to the person?
Uh-huh.
And then do you just say, I bind right away? Is that what you do?
Well, you do that before you talk to the person. You pray for them before. Yeah, you pray for them before you ever go to talk to them. You can pray for them tonight. Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls Joe's mind. And I command the stronghold that blinds Joe to the gospel, I command it to be shattered. And then if you get a chance to talk to them tomorrow, the next week, or next week or whatever, you've already done that. And just keep doing it because a strong man's strong, a stronghold strong. You may have to do it more than one time before they obey you. But it has to. It has to, but you keep doing it, okay? And if it's somebody you're going to witness to, ask the Lord to show you what the stronghold is that blinds them to the gospel, and he'll show you what it is. And then you can deal with that specific stronghold. So if you're going to be talking to Joe about being saved and the Lord shows you that he's bitter because somebody owes him $1,000 and never paid him, you'll know how to talk to him, you understand?
Yes.
And, yeah, okay?
The
two main things you're doing, folks, is to bind the strong man and pull down the stronghold. Those two things have to happen before they get saved, okay? Anybody else? I did tell you a story about Debbie Goodman, didn't I? About her two sons praying for her? Okay. That's when I was at Sheffield a few years ago, and... So we have incredible. I could stand up here for 2 or 3 hours just telling you story after story after story. We got incredible stories, and I want to write a book, just put some of those stories in print. But it's hard to get people to write them down and send them to me. You know, I ask them about it and they say, "I'll do it," but they don't do it. I think I've gotten one in the mail, but I really would like to write a book, because if you can read some of the great stories about people just like you are. They prayed for somebody, prayed his principle, and their loved one got saved. That's just encouraging. It's just encouraging. So y'all help me pray for God to raise up people to help send me some stories that I can put in the book. All right, anybody else have a question? Esther, y'all got anything you want to share, huh? All right. Let's have a word of prayer then, and I'm going to turn it over to Miss Esther. Father, we love you. We thank you for being so good to us. Lord, I thank you for these precious folk. Lord, I thank you tonight for Brother Steve and his wife coming. And I thank you for this church, Lord, supporting our ministry all these years. And I pray you'll bless them, give them many souls. And I pray that, Lord, every person here that's got a lost family member, a lost friend, they'll see them get saved in the next coming days and weeks and months. I pray, Lord, you'll do an awesome harvest here. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name.